Well, tonight we continue and finish up the last of the series on the Holy Spirit. This is number 9, and we'll title it simply The Baptism in or of the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, music sheet, put it there in the book of Acts, because ultimately when you look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, truly the greatest examples and the balance of what we will learn will be in the Gospels, of course, but also then seen there in the book of Acts. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, declares, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We begin to see the reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The world can't understand. We look to the Lord. We experience God. We worship Jesus Christ, and we are directed. The Word is illuminated through the Holy Spirit. The Word then becomes power in our lives to be walked out through the Holy Spirit. And the world looks at us and scratches its head. It doesn't get it. Now, I don't mind that the world doesn't get it, but what saddens me is so many Christians don't get it. They see the Word, and then they seek to do the Word in their own flesh and their own energies, and they seek to do the Christian walk. They look into the church, and they see abuses, and they think, oh, this has to be the Holy Spirit. And understand, not everything in church that is defined as the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Only those things that are clarified, directly taught in the balance and the context of the Word of God. Well, as we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit, this series, the purpose of it was to allow us to know intimately and wonderfully the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. As we get to know the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to trust in Him. As we begin to trust in the Holy Spirit, then we can begin to surrender to His leading and His empowering in our lives, and understand that you don't know someone unless you spend time with that person. The way that you initially meet one another is you say, "Hi, I'm Lowell." And then you introduce yourself. "Hi, I'm Grisha," or whoever your name is. And then you begin to dialogue. And as they dialogue, you learn more and more about that person. But as you spend time with that person, then you begin to intimately say, "I can trust you," or "I can't trust you." And that's what it is with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we spend time with the Holy Spirit, experience the Holy Spirit, we then say, "I can trust you to lead and to direct my life." Now, as we trust Him to lead and direct our lives, then we begin to see His power in our lives personally. When He leads it, when He directs it, something amazing happens as a Christian. We begin to see His power working through our lives. That's amazing. These are where you and I can't take credit. You can't take credit. "Oh, it was my idea." And what a grand. He says, "You know what? I tell you what, I was way over here, but the Holy Spirit said, 'No, come back here, son. Come back here, my daughter. This is what I want you to do. This is what I'm calling you to do.'" And we begin to see His power, the true power of God in our lives, the power to walk the Word, the power to forsake sin, the power to seek after holiness, the power to understand the Word of God. And that's something that's amazing, because you and I, looking at this book, outside of the inspiration and the person of the Holy Spirit illuminating it to us, these are dead words. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible before you were a believer, and I didn't understand a word of it. I thought, well, this could be true or this could be true, but it wasn't. It was words like any other book, till the Holy Spirit came and said, "I'm going to allow these words to become power. Power in your mind, power in your heart, and power in your life." Now, when we finally come to that point to see his power in our lives personally, the power in the church corporately, then we'll begin to see what would be called bringing us into the fullness of the Lord. And I believe that is where we'll be studying tonight, which would be the baptism in and of the Holy Spirit. As we looked at the study of the Holy Spirit, we thought, boy, what a incredibly huge agenda this is. We've talked about that man coming from the mountains, looking at the ocean for the first time, wading out to his waist, saying, someone give me a quart jar. And I go, why do you want it so I can take it back to my family and say, this is what the ocean's like? And you know, the ocean is far more vast and greater and immense. It has vegetation and coral reefs and whales and dolphins and anything you could just experience in that little quart jar. But yet, that's what our minds are like. A finite mind trying to understand the infiniteness of the Holy Spirit. But although we can't understand everything of the Holy Spirit because he's infinite, we can seek to understand what God clearly reveals of the Holy Spirit through his word. And that's what we are seeking here to do. And so we've made this throughout our studies that the primary and the clearest understanding of the Holy Spirit needs to be derived from the scriptures and not our experiences. That we begin to see that the scriptures are the final authority on which all systems of thought and experiences are to be judged. In all matter of deliberation between Christians and how we see this and how we see that, the scriptures need to be accepted as the highest court of appeal. And it's the duty of every single Christian to make their theories, their understandings, and their actions, in spite of their experiences, subordinate to the Bible, and to teach and to do and to proclaim not what seems to be true or reasonable or what you've experienced, but simply what the Bible teaches. And our experiences are validated if they do not draw you away from the clear teachings of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as given through the scriptures. We've noted that there are three great events that have affected mankind since the beginning of creation. The first was the fall of man, Adam, sinning in the garden. The second would be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he was here on the earth, he would proclaim to his disciples that he was God. And yet the disciples wouldn't grasp it initially. But after he died and was resurrected, they begin to understand it was when Jesus was in our midst. He was the one person that we could most understand and most recognize and receive the will of God. That they began to recognize that when they saw Jesus, when they were with Jesus, they were with God. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was amazing. But after he left, he said, I'm going to leave to send you another helper. And this is the third great event. It would be Pentecost. And this is when the promise of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to look at tonight, the baptism of the Spirit was given. 50 days after the Lord was crucified, the disciples would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, as we're seeing, needs also to be understood as God. That when we see the Holy Spirit, he is the one that we can most relate to and best understand the will, the purposes of God. And then we begin to see his will, his purpose is to empower us, to direct us, to lead us, but ultimately to bring one soul at a time into the kingdom of God. And that's our desire. But ultimately the church is doing quite well and doing what it's always done. Imitating the forefathers. We do this program because it works. We do this program because this church does the program. And yet we fail to, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, they had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. They're not looking to the Holy Spirit. They're not wanting to see the Spirit of God move and manifest within the church. As we've looked at the Holy Spirit, we've looked at his personality. We've looked at his deity. We looked at his purpose within the Godhead eternally. We saw his purpose in the church corporately, and we began to see his purpose in our lives individually. Now we're going to look at tonight, closing up, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it the same as the conversion of a believer, or is it a subsequent event to the regeneration of a believer? Is it always accompanied by special manifestations, or can it be a more subdued experience apart from evidences, as in the speaking of tongues? And then lastly, how do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So often when we look at what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, our mind would almost always drift to the book of Judges. Now within the book of Judges, you know the passage, you know the man, and it's in Judges chapter 13. Now in Judges chapter 13, this is where Samson would come upon the scene. And the reason why we would see Samson is because something amazing would happen within Samson's life. In Judges 13, beginning in verse 24, it said this, "So the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." Now, at this point, we recognize that the Spirit of the Lord did something different with Samson. All the children of Israel were children of God. There were some that God still used within this time, but Samson in his ministry was unique. Samson was called to be a Nazarite from the time of his birth. Now, ultimately, this is where we begin to see, is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it similar? Verse 6 of chapter 14 declares this, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat." So we begin to see that within the life of Samson, the recognition of the Spirit being upon him was the same thing as basically coming about in great strength. In chapter 14, verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 men." Now, ultimately, here we see it again, the Spirit of the Lord moving on Samson. Chapter 15, verse 14, "Then he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily against him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it." But ultimately, you know how the story ends in Judges chapter 16. It declares this in verse 20, "And he said, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free." Samson failed to understand that the things which he did were not simply himself. It was the Spirit of the Lord. And after he said, "I will shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. At this point, we begin to see that no longer did he have that special manifestation of the Spirit coming upon him. And so often we would think, is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? In some senses, yes, but know this, here, the Spirit would not be given as he would to a believer. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was not yet given. We begin to see this here in the passage. And yet there were times that God would make exception, allow his Spirit to come upon his people. We see that in Samson. So really, what is then the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I personally would define it as this: the special empowering of the Holy Spirit, distinct from regeneration, for the equipping of the saint for a deeper and further work of the ministry. Once again, a special empowering of the Holy Spirit, distinct from regeneration, for the equipping of the saint for a deeper or further work of the ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, John the Baptist, speaking here, begins to draw us to a wonderful truth of himself and of Jesus Christ. He would declare this truth, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John began to teach that his baptism was the baptism of repentance. It would be, as you know, there in the Jordan, some would come down and they would be immersed wholly into the Jordan. That was the symbol that you were God's, that you were sanctified by God, and that you were set apart for God. In other words, this was the baptism of repentance, recognizing your need for forgiveness. And so, coming to the Lord in that way, but he said, there's coming one who is after me, who is greater than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose or to carry. This is this person who will come after, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and then he declares this, and with fire. Now ultimately, as we begin to recognize this, beginning now in the book of Acts, you want to turn there to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them. This is Jesus being assembled with his disciples. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is very clearly simply the following up of what we just read there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John baptized with water. That's what Jesus was saying. He had John baptized with water, but John said, there's one who's coming after me, who's greater than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose or to carry. This man here will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is coming here from this point, and he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about to happen to the disciples at this time. Now in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we begin to see the fulfillment of this as we declared earlier, the third great event that happened to mankind. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. At this point, we begin to see here a fuller understanding of what everything that the Lord desires for his people is coming about. Jesus has departed. Now, ultimately, John said, there is one who's coming after me, who's greater than me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose or to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but here he declares, the Holy Spirit declares in the second chapter, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. At this point, they had the ministry, not just a baptism, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. So both can be defined. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you baptized with the Spirit? Are you baptized in the Spirit? Those can all be synonymous as we begin to see. It's all the same event. The tongues of fire came down, was upon each of the apostles at this time. So we recognize that this is a fulfillment of John's command, Jesus's command there in Acts chapter 1, and now the fulfillment here. Now, this is simply the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What begins to happen at this point is the disciples now leave the building. It declares in verse 5, there were men dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled and saying to one another, look, are they not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now, at this point, Peter will go on to say in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my maidservant and on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we begin to see here that the working of the Holy Spirit here initially was to bring about salvation, one soul at a time. Well, in this case, it was 3,000 at one time, but it was basically to the Lord, it was 1 + 1 + 1, 3,000 individual souls is how God sees it. This was the work, the initial work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. The believers then were empowered to do a deeper, more powerful work within that context of their salvation. Now, in a sense, we see biblically what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit separate and distinct from the regeneration of a believer? The answer to that is yes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate and it is distinct from the regeneration of the believer. It can happen simultaneously. It can happen almost where you and I would consider it instantly and where we would see it would happen at the exact same time, but understand that through the scriptures, it is still defined as a distinct event. No matter how it appears to us, the scriptures talk about it as a distinct event. It can happen simultaneously, which has led some to take the stand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is exactly the same as regeneration. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in other words, that you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit then comes into you, dwells in you, seals you. That's the definition that most take as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as we're going to see, there's a little bit separate distinctness that the Lord gives. Now, it can be a simultaneous act. We see that in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you recognize this as Peter coming to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 32. Declares this, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes to you, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Peter now comes to the Gentiles. And as he comes to the Gentiles, ultimately he's now in Cornelius' house and he begins to preach. As he begins to preach Jesus Christ, he comes to this point and says, whoever, verse 43, believes in him will receive remission of sin. If you believe in him, you will be saved. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they all heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. At this point, we begin to see the Gentiles receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those who say that the act of water baptism is a point of salvation, understand that here they receive the Lord just through the hearing of the word. The Holy Spirit baptized them. And after that, then they said, "Yeah, let's go get baptized. We're already, you know, filled, we're empowered, we're ministered." Now, through this point, we begin to see, yes, it can happen simultaneously. But I want to take you back to where we would understand the beginning. Back to the verse that we came to initially this evening, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16 and 17, it will declare these words, "And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, understand, we're going to have a little tiny lesson in the Greek. It declares here that the Holy Spirit, he, at the end of verse 17, dwells with you and will be in you. Now, at this point, the fact of being with, we'll look at that in just a second, but here he says, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with the disciples at this time. In other words, the word is para, that he's with them. Now, in time, he will be in them, the word in the Greek being en, and this is going to happen in just a little bit. Now, if you move just a couple chapters over to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, we'll see this truth. Here, Jesus Christ, after he is resurrected, he now comes to his disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in John 20, 22, we recognize here that first there in John chapter 14, he said, "The Spirit is with you." It's para, it's with you. Now he said, in time, the Spirit is going to be in you. When Jesus was present on the earth, the Holy Spirit could not be sent. But now that he was crucified, now that he was buried and resurrected, now at this point, that second point of his statement is becoming true. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So if Jesus tells his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, you can pretty much guarantee one thing. At that point, they received the Holy Spirit. They were regenerate at that time. When the Holy Spirit, you receive it, guess what? You know the Lord. They received the Lord. They believed his work. And at this point, they are born again. At this point, they have received the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is in them. Okay, the second part of what we learned here in John chapter 14. Now turn to Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, we begin to see Jesus speaking this truth, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the three words to keep in mind as we've been looking at this passage would be para, the word being with. It would mean to be alongside. It would be to be near. Now, the next word would be en, en. We would see it as, just receive it as in, inside. It would be in the person, in the nature, in the soul. Lastly, the word upon, where he says here, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you." The word is epi, epi. Now, that means the coming, the falling, or the bringing. At this point, there's something different than what he has explained so far. The Holy Spirit would be with you. Then the Holy Spirit would be in you. Then lastly, the Holy Spirit would come upon you. Now, ultimately, if you were going to look at this as a picture, a word picture, let's do it like this. Say you actually had a water pitcher in the word pitcher. Next to the water pitcher, you had a glass. Well, ultimately, if you have the water pitcher that's full of water and the glass next to it, then that water pitcher would be said to be para. It would be alongside the glass. Very simple. Well, eventually, you'll take that glass and you'll take that water pitcher. You begin to pour the water into the glass. Now, then you have the word in. Now, that water is in the glass. Now, if you really want a very clear picture of what the epi is, that's when you would take that glass and you would lift it up and you would drop it into the pitcher. Now, some say it's to the overflow and you just keep pouring and pouring and pouring and the water consumes it. And I believe in one sense that's true, but more than the reality of us asking for the Holy Spirit, we're going to find out in just a little bit to any believer who says, can I have the Holy Spirit? God's going to give you the Holy Spirit. The key to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not saying, God, give me your spirit. It's you giving yourself over to God to receive fully what the Spirit is. See, God has no problem pouring it out. We have the issue of putting ourselves in His will. We have the issue of putting ourselves, trusting Him fully, saying, I'm going to give myself completely over to you. I'm going to just give my whole life over to you, to your will, to your way. That seems to be the harder issue. When you say, God, can I have the Holy Spirit? Have it. Ask. And it isn't about us asking. It's about us putting ourselves in the position that we can receive everything that God has. Now, from this point, we now recognize those three things. That one, the Spirit was with them. Then the Spirit in John 20 was in them. And now in Acts 1:8, he said the Spirit's going to do something different. It's going to come upon you. And now, again, we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, at this point, we begin to see the third, the final area of being filled with the Holy Spirit. God declared three things. One, with the Spirit. Two, the Spirit being in you. And three, then the Spirit coming upon, basically, in a sense, giving ourselves completely over to the Spirit. Now, we recognize here that according to this passage, that the regeneration of the believer and the baptism of a believer, although we saw in Acts, it was simultaneously. You would say it happened at the exact same time, and in our understanding, it does. But understand that according to the scriptures, God declares this as a distinct and separate event. And just as we looked at the manifestations, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we declared that they were separate, distinct. Many times they would be used in combination and they would overlap. But just because they were used in combination and overlap did not mean that they were separate, did not mean that they were distinct, just because they were used in combination. Now, the same thing is true here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, at one point in Acts, seems simultaneously. But according to the Lord, there are three distinct and separate. One, the Spirit being with you. A non-believer. And you can know of Jesus, but eventually, after his death, after his resurrection, he said, now receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would now be in you. After their belief, then there was a time of simply waiting. They were born again, they were Christians, but now God says, I want to do something different. I want to see souls added to my kingdom. And so there they are waiting for the promise. They're in the upper room, and the Spirit now, thirdly, distinctly from regeneration, now comes upon them, preparing them for a deeper, a further work that God wants to do in their walk. Next question. Is the baptism of the believer always accompanied by or with a special manifestation? In other words, is the fact that you have the baptism of the Spirit, is it going to always follow with a tongue? Is it always going to follow with a prophecy? Is there always going to be some special manifestation? Or can it be subdued? Can it be apart from evidence, simply asking for the Spirit? Will the Spirit come upon you simply because you ask for it, even though you don't experience radical things? Well, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, you guys know this passage well. We've covered it many times, but this is going to be unique in the context that we'll cover it tonight. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. At this point, you know the passage. Saul is a non-believer. He's very religious. Hey, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he's a non-believer. He's persecuting those of the way. Now, as he begins to persecute them, it declares in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly the light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He then said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So trembling and astonished, he said, now notice what he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? At this point, I believe he was converted. He asked, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is something that even Peter later on would be asking. You know, they would do their own thing. Here he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So Saul, at this point, I believe that he is converted. He recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. He knows now who he is and what God has called him to do. Saul, now being converted, goes into Damascus. It declares this, verse 6, so trembling, astonished, verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. And he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Now, this is cool, because at this point, Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, go into the city. He goes. He now goes to Ananias. He says, Lord, what do you want? He says, go, minister Saul. No, Lord, you don't understand. This is probably a really bad idea, because he's got letters to hurt us all. Well, anyways. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I want you to note this. Take note that here in verse 15, the Lord said, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Not he will be a chosen vessel. He is. That to me is verification that his conversion came on the road. I'm not just taking this one thing, but when you look at the whole context, the Lord said, hey, not he will be. Oh, he's going to be a chosen vessel after you lay. No, he is a chosen vessel of mine, and he will be seen how many things he will suffer for my name's sake, and according to my name, as I am his Lord. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now, I want you to note this. In verse 17, he receives his sight. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. If God told Ananias to do this, Ananias did this. If Ananias followed the word of God, it was as it was declared. He laid his hands on Saul. Saul would receive his sight, and Saul would have the filling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he spoke in tongues. It doesn't say he prophesied. It simply say that he received his sight. He arose and was baptized. Wonderfully, we begin to see here that the balance of Scripture teaches us that there doesn't have to be a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Can there be? Oh, absolutely. We saw it there in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household, that all of a sudden they received it. There was a special manifestation. It can happen. But is it mandatory? Absolutely not. And I love this about the Lord, because God is so big that as soon as you think you figured him out, he blows your mind by getting bigger. Know this, God will never allow you and I to put him into a box. You think, well, God does it this way. God says, well, no, I'm going to have to do it another way, just because now you think I do it that way. God does things amazingly, and he'll always do things differently. But he'll do things, one, to show that he's God and we're not. That you can't expect him to work always in the same way. And ultimately, he needs to do that because we as men and women of the Lord, we try to find the pattern. We try to find the system. Have you ever prayed for someone and they're just healed? All of a sudden you prayed. I remember the first time I was in front there in the church and this little girl came up. The parents brought her and they just said, could you pray over her? She has the flu. I thought, absolutely. It was my first time up front praying as an elder in the church. And I thought, I'll pray for this little girl. And I just began to pray for her. The most amazing thing happened is she was healed before she left the building. That was amazing. The parents sought me out and said, wow, wow, I just had to find you. I had to talk to you. She's healed. And I'm thinking, great, praise the Lord on the outside. That's what I'm saying. Great, praise the Lord. On the inside, I'm thinking, how did I do that? What did I say the next time I had a chance to pray for somebody to be healed? I'm thinking, how did I pray for the little girl? Did I use in the name of Jesus, or was it in Jesus' name? And I'm trying to think, what was the formula that I was able to, you know, be endowed with to heal the little girl? And God just started laughing. He said, Lowell, it's not about formulas. It's not about anything. It's about my sovereign will. I wanted to show you simply that I would use you as a vessel. When I chose to use you as a vessel. It's not about how you say it or when you say it or where you say it or the emphasis on which you say. It's about me being sovereign. And the amazing thing is through the years, more people have been healed. And I'm incredibly amazed when it happens. I prayed for many people and nothing has happened. I prayed for other people and they've gotten sicker. And it doesn't mean that it's because I said it wrong. It was simply God says when they come, you pray, and he will be sovereign in these things. But you can never put God in a box. And so note this, that those who declare that the baptism of the Spirit is the same as the regeneration, they are in error of the Scripture. Jesus speaks those. Yes, there are Scriptures they can use to back them up. But the whole of the Scripture doesn't just stand on that one truth. The whole of the Scripture shows, yes, it can be true. It can happen. But Jesus spoke of them as separate and distinct events. So we stand on the whole of the Scripture. Now, Is there going to be a special manifestation of the Spirit when the baptism happens? It can. It can happen. That you could have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and instantly speak out in tongues. And interpretation could follow. Those things could happen. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's always going to happen. Now here's the key. If we recognize, as the scriptures teach, that the baptism is not the same as regeneration. The Spirit is with you. You ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Confess your sins. Believe in His work on the cross that He died. He rose again on the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. You ask Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in. You have the regeneration. You have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You're born again and you're sealed. You're guaranteed you're going to heaven. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is separate and distinct. Eventually, He said, now the Holy Spirit will not just be with you as a non-believer, drawing you to Him, now be in you as a believer, but then the Holy Spirit will come upon you, distinct, separate event. Can happen the same time, but it's taught that it can be distinct and separate as well. And it's taught that there doesn't have to be this special manifestation. So, if those things are true, then how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The book of Luke. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. In Luke chapter 11, He will declare this truth. Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? At this point, we begin to recognize here the heart of Jesus Christ. He lets them know, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? He said, well, you desire it. You ask. And I love this because He didn't say, here's the incantation. He didn't say, here's the special act that you do. Here's the special way that you have to behave. And ultimately, when we recognize that truth, when we recognize it's not anything that we have to do, it's something that God just does. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. Within the crowd that Peter is preaching to there at Pentecost, verse 37 declares this. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to all your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will come. Now note this here, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 declares this truth. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive, note what it says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now by definition, understand this, a gift is not earned. You can't say, I'm so holy, Lord, I deserve now the Holy Spirit. No, that wouldn't be the gift of the Holy Spirit. That would be the earning of the Holy Spirit. Here He says it's a gift. You commit your life to Jesus Christ. You are now acceptable. Jesus Christ is the one who has made you absolutely perfect before Him. Jesus Christ, His work has made you worthy. And I love this because the Holy Spirit does not come in because we are holy. And this is the error that people make. You clean up your life and you come to God. That's not the way you work. You don't get the Holy Spirit because you're holy. But you ask for the Holy Spirit to come into your life to help us become holy. And the Holy Spirit is received by faith apart from evidence. You don't always have to have the evidence of, I've asked for the Holy Spirit and I felt warm. I asked for the Holy Spirit and I felt flush. I asked for the Holy Spirit and there were tingles everywhere. You know, I asked for the Holy Spirit and the hair on the back of my, neck just jumped up. And I know, well, what if you ask for the Holy Spirit and nothing happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. How do I know I received the Holy Spirit because nothing happened? Well, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you believe the word of Jesus Christ, you can receive the Holy Spirit. You simply ask. Now here's a big 25-cent question in Christendom. How often do you ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the baptism, as we look to Scripture, never happens twice to an individual. You ask for the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's simply the way it is. It was interesting, though, in Samson's life, the Holy Spirit came upon, the Holy Spirit came upon, the Holy Spirit came upon. There are times in my life, and this is just Lowell personally, corporately, I'm just going to simply give you the word of God. You ask for the Holy Spirit, the gift, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have that empowering, the equipping for the rest of your ministry. You simply do. As long as you are here on earth, I don't see any subsequent fillings of the Holy Spirit to any one person that the Holy Spirit was baptized. I don't ever see them coming for a second time. Within Christendom, the movement is to ask for a filling and ask for a filling and ask for a filling. I myself was asked, I have asked more than once, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. He very graciously has. Now, I don't know why he continues to do this in my life personally. We won't do it corporately, saying, okay, every week now, for those of you that have been baptized and recognize that if you sense you need it, it's the Lord. He's gracious. He understands that we're weak. He understands that we are those things. But know this, if you have at any time asked for that empowering, you've received the empowering. And you will receive it for the completion of your earthly ministry. That's just the way it is. There's not one passage where someone who was baptized with the Holy Spirit was rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. There's not one portion of Scripture where they received it once and then 15 years later they like, I need a refilling. We as Christians have a tendency of doing that, thinking that in my life, I've drifted from where I should have been, thinking that because I drifted, the gift is taken away. Now, if someone gave me a gift for Christmas, and then a week later they took it away, oh, I'm sorry, you can't have this, that wasn't for you. It wasn't a gift. Now, when they give you a gift for Christmas, guess what? You just have the gift. You keep the gift. You do what you want with the gift. You can abuse the gift. You can, in a sense, and we haven't covered this, but do your own research. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. There is a way in which your ministry, because of your actions of sin, will cause the Holy Spirit simply to say, I can't empower you because you're outside of the will of God. And then it is that type of grieving of the Holy Spirit. And in those times, it's simply repenting and coming back and making yourself right. The gift is still there. The power is still there. In our own mindsets, and maybe it's just me, maybe it's because the churches that I've been in and the ministries that I've done have constantly said, come and make sure, come and know, come and, you know, if you're doubting, if you want more power in your life, ask for the baptism. And I have, and it's worked. I'll be honest with you, it's worked. I've experienced the power and experienced those things, but then the Word of God says it's not about experience. It's about simply trusting. So I don't know if just God in my own ignorance says, when I say, God, just fill me with your Spirit. He says, well, I've already done it, but I know what you really want. So here, let me just take care of this. It's simply give me insight. Give me power. Give me, you know, and really what I'm finding out it's this is in the time of me shifting away from the closeness of the Lord, it's not God giving me more of the Holy Spirit. It's me saying, Holy Spirit, I give you more of my life. It's I'll surrender more of it of me. I let go of it. And sometimes I simply have to ask the Lord for that, which is the reminder of me is in order to do that, I have to let go of my life. I can't hold on to it. So that's just me personally, and that may be helping you. And maybe if you've been taught where you constantly need to be reasking, know this. According to Scripture, it happens once, only once. In my life, I know it logically. I do. And yet, my insecurities cause me to ask again. I pray that you do not have insecurities. I pray that you simply recognize the Word of God and trust in it. And then when you do need greater insight to the Word, you don't ask for a baptism. You say, well, can I have greater insight to the Word? When you do need to say, strengthen me and give me courage to witness to my boss or witness to a coworker to live the life that you've called me to live, then you simply don't say, baptize me with the Holy Spirit so I can go and witness. You simply say, just strengthen me that I can live the life you've called and I can be empowered to do those things you've called me to do. I pray that as we've gone through the study of the Holy Spirit, it has encouraged you. It has illuminated you and it has clarified some misnomers. In Christendom, there are some very, very strange things out there. I close this by confessing my own error. I did this personally and premeditated, knowing that there are errors and knowing that sometimes we're led into things. I needed to show you that just because the Word of God declares those things doesn't mean that we don't shift or we don't have preset mindsets. I always come back to simply what the Word of God teaches because that and that alone is true, which is why I shared with you, I am in error. Okay. That I don't do practice it corporately, but in my own life, I recognize I, in my own mind, in my own heart, I need those things. Yet it's apart from what Scripture teaches. So I have this pre-bent in me. Now hopefully the other pre-bents you may have, the other things that you may have thought, you've now brought them all and lined them up and brought them to simply what the Scripture teaches. And that this is what we'll begin to seek after with the Lord. And so may you grow in your understanding of the Spirit. Continue to do your own studies on these things. There's, like I said, it's endless. We could have had, you know, 45 in the series, and I'm just not made for series. I've been blessed though. I've been blessed, and I pray that you also have been blessed as we have done the series. So know this, next week